It's really difficult this, well, especially this time of the year with so many people taking vacations at different times. It's really difficult to get continuity when you don't know if you're going to be talking to the same people 2 weeks in a row. And we have been looking at some of the most important things that Jesus ever said. And the tragedy to me is that many of them are also the words that many church people have completely ignored. And they're critical and they're important. In my study Bible, chapter 12, the heading, which there weren't chapters and verses when Luke, wrote it down, it was just one volume, but somebody figured out it'd be easier to refer to find specific statements if we just numbered the sentences and number the chapters. So sometimes they fall in good places and sometimes they don't. But the heading in my study Bible says encouragements and warnings. And I have been so bullheaded in my life, I have been so self-righteous in my life that I have not paid attention to God's warnings. I saw them as cramping my style. One of my least favorite words in the Bible in those days was the word repentance. Now it's one of my favorite words, but you'd have to know where I was at. I was just not in a good place with the Lord, and I just didn't want anybody telling me what to do. I didn't want anybody trying to alter my course. And of course, I made huge mistakes that I have paid for throughout the rest of my life. So the thing I want to point out to you, because Jesus is going to talk about repentance. And repentance is a privilege. I saw a bumper sticker one time that says, God allows U-turns. And that's why I'm still here. That's why I haven't totally screwed up my life, is that God allows U-turns. He got my attention and said, son, you are just headed for disaster. You need to alter your course. And he said that a lot, and I ignored it. When I paid attention and altered my course, all of the good stuff happens after repentance. All the best stuff that God has for us happens after repentance. So we looked last week at some warnings. The last couple of weeks, we looked at encouragements. Today, we're going to look at warnings as well. But the thing to remember is the warnings and the encouragements come from the exact same heart. The heart that is willing to bear our sins. He was just a few days away from laying down his life for the sins of the world. In this same chapter, later on, Jesus, because he's at the outskirts of Jerusalem for the passage that we're looking at today. And later in the chapter, he comes up over the top of the hill. And those of you that have been on any of our Israel tours, I'm sure you remember Marilyn, up there on the side of the hill, we have a picture of it out in the lobby. You're looking right out over the old city, and it looks like nothing, no time has passed in 2,000 years. And Jesus up on the side of that hill, his last time walking down into Jerusalem, was weeping. And he said, so many times, he said, I have wanted to gather you close to me like a mother hen gathers her chickens in the shadow of your wings, like we sang. And he said, but you were not willing. And he said, if only you recognized the day of your visitation from God, things would be so different. But they didn't. Just like a lot of people today don't recognize the days that we live in. So I think we should all always take to heart the encouragement of God. I need that. But we should also heed the warnings. Comes from the same heart of love. If God hated our guts, all he would have to do is just let us go our merry way. Say, okay, your will be done. You are not going to like it, and you're sure not going to like the end of the road, but go for it. The fact that he warns us of disaster is one of the kindest things he could do. I wish I had listened. So don't be like me. We have an opportunity to hear the warnings. If they apply, receive it from a heart of love, from the heart that loves you more than anybody and wants to rescue you. I was telling somebody before when we were praying, I've had more people want to punch me in the nose in my 40 years of being an ordained minister, when I talk about repentance than any other thing. And you're thinking, all I'm trying to do is protect you. It's the same kind of thing that, of course, I don't like speed limit signs either. On the funnest roads to drive on, the windy roads, when it says, 25 miles an hour around this curve, you think I pay attention to that? It depends on how wise I'm being. So let's listen to the things that he says, and keep in mind that repentance is a great privilege, that God has given us a chance to alter course or towards the place where all the good stuff happens. What we've looked at so far, he warned his disciples about greed, which simply means the desire for more when what you have is already enough. And he warned them, he didn't say it's a sin, but what he said is it leads to some horrible things. So watch out, be on your guard. And then in encouragements, he talked about worry and worrying about tomorrow and worrying about everything. And the way that he cures those of us that are worry warts is just to tell us how much God loves us and how God has taken care of us. Then he gives warnings about the shortness of the time that we have here, and to be watching and waiting for our Lord's return, and how that alters the way we live our lives. In that same train of thought, in verse 51, which is about where we stopped last time, he asked a really poignant question to all these people. Remember, when he said this, there are thousands of people. He's on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Many of them believed that he was on his way into Jerusalem to kick out the Romans, set up his kingdom, and everything was going to be groovy from then on. That's what they were expecting. And so I'm going to start reading. I'll read through the passage we're going to look at today, but I'll start reading at verse 51, just so we get a run at it, and because we have so many people who weren't here last week. Verse 51, do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No. I tell you, but division, interesting word, that word division, it means a disunion of opinion. The truth always divides people because it's absolute. Not a popular idea today. Verse 52, from now on there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. And he goes on to describe at the very core level of people's lives, Jesus' presence is going to cause division because people are going to choose a different posture toward him. Some welcome him, some do not. And then he said to the crowd, verse 54, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately, that's from the direction of the Mediterranean, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows coming off the desert, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? We'll talk about that a little bit today. I wrote the question in the margins of my Bible. What if they had? What if they had actually paid attention to all the prophecies that were being fulfilled in front of their noses? Would it have changed the storyline for their lives? Yes, it would have. And then verse 57, in the same train of thought about getting serious about eternal things, he says, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way. Underline those words, be reconciled, important words. Try to be reconciled to him on the way, or he might drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you won't get out till you've paid the last penny. That's a warning. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were some present at that time, that is right when Jesus was speaking these words, who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood that Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. In other words, they were killed right in the temple precincts. And Jesus answered. Note these questions and note Jesus' answer. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? And the answer is, yes, they did. But Jesus said, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18, another current event, those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? And the answer, of course, was they did think that. He says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. And then he told this parable, sobering parable. The main figure in the parable is a fig tree. And all the way from the very first Old Testament prophets, the picture of a fig tree was always understood to be a picture of Israel itself. Every Israeli knew it. It was a symbol of their nation. So he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. And so he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years, underline that phrase, 3 years, sound familiar? That's the length of Jesus' public ministry. For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it, fertilize it, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then we'll cut it down. The picture there is pretty clear that God is merciful and he's patient even when he's not getting what he desires from us, but that his patience is limited. So one of the things that I wanted to say to get the historical perspective of this, it's one of the reasons why Jesus wept later in this chapter as he's on his way into Jerusalem to lay down his life for the sins of the world. In most of these people's lifetime, in less than 40 years, everything that they thought was safe and secure, their whole religious system, their very national capital was going to be leveled and destroyed by the Roman army under a general Titus. Everything. The temple, which stood well over 100 feet tall, one of the wonders of the world, they figured was the safest place on the face of the earth, it was going to be leveled. Not one stone was going to be left standing on the other. Something they could not conceive of. Jesus himself was about to do the most cosmically significant thing that had ever been done on planet Earth, and most of them were going to be completely blind to what was going on. So momentous things were ahead in their lifetime. And that's why the warnings. Even to his own disciples, he's been warning them, and he's been saying, you guys have completely the wrong idea about where the storyline's going. You think everything is just going to get better and better and better, and we're going to waltz into Jerusalem, I'm going to kick the Romans out, and finally, you're going to have peace. He said, that is not the way it's going to go down. Someday it will. He's going to come and reign in peace. This was not the time that was going to happen. And it wasn't just that they were blind. He did rebuke them for being good weather prognosticators, but totally oblivious to the days they were living in. But that it wasn't so much the fact that they didn't know. It would have changed so many things if they had known. But the underlying theme between all of these things he said over the last 2 or 3 weeks, it's interesting to me that some of the most important things that Jesus said, and we've had our lowest attendance that we've ever had over this last month. I'm so glad we get to record it because these are important things. The important thing, we see it poignantly in this passage, is that you don't know if you have tomorrow. And I don't know if I have tomorrow. Remember the rich idiot that Jesus talked about a couple of weeks ago? He's the reason the guy was an idiot. He was a fabulous businessman. Everything he did prospers. But he didn't invest any of his energy, any of his priority in spiritual things. And right when he felt the most secure that he had enough money to live on for years to come, that night his soul was required of him. And he hadn't invested anything in spiritual things. And Jesus said, that's the way it is with anybody who's rich in this world, but is not rich toward God. You've just invested your efforts in the wrong thing. People who are paranoid newsaholics, like I used to be, are really scared right now. But you know what? It's a scary world. And if you're not seeing some of the perilousness of our days, you're not paying attention. It's everywhere. There's lots of distractions to avoid it, but stuff goes on whether I'm paying attention to it or not. So there's that issue that our world is not a stable world. But there are so many parallels between where Israel was at this particular time, completely blind, though God had given them warning after warning after warning. God had laid out specifically to the day that Messiah was going to come through the gate into Jerusalem, to the day. 173,880 days from a certain date, he said, Messiah is going to walk through there. That was just a matter of days away, hours away. And nobody noticed. Just like today, people living as if everything is going to go on the way that it's going on, and we have so many warnings. We have so many prophetic milestones that we are passing Scripture. So I think it applies. I don't know that I have tomorrow. I have been teaching for years with a great sense of urgency because I don't know if I'll see you again. I'm not trying to be negative, but to be honest with you, I've sat and looked people right in the eyes and said these very same things, and they died the next day. I was really glad I took seriously what God's word had to say to them so that I had no regrets. I could look back and say, I know that God wanted them to hear the truth because he put that urgency in my heart. So I am not trying to be negative, but I don't know if you'll see me again. I don't know if I'll see you again. We don't know if we'll see each other again. We are not prone in our culture to think about eternal things. And the reason is we're too invested in earthly things and, you know, the unfolding of our dreams and our plans. Every time a young person dies, we call it dying prematurely, but there is no such thing. We just call it premature because we're assuming that a young person is just has a long life ahead of them. But really, the facts are none of us are guaranteed that at all. So all of these words apply to us. If you're living close to Jesus, then like you said, brother, you're in the right place, because if the trumpet sounds, you're listening for it. So the second chapter of Acts, one of my favorite singing groups back in my 20s, they're all old like me now. I don't know if they're still singing at weddings. I don't know. But they had a song that always hit me right in the heart. And they said, if this were the very last day of my life, I would not cry because I've been waiting for it. Isn't that a great lyric? And 2 weeks ago, we studied where Jesus said, you know, that's really the way you should be living. If you're living that way, then you're good. Then it doesn't matter whether he comes today or 20 years from now. You have the right posture. So he said to them, verse 51, I find to be such a poignant verse. It really struck me last week when we talked about it, especially at Christmas time where, you know, we sing the peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That's a really bad translation of the original message. The original message was peace on earth toward men of goodwill, toward men on whom God's favor rests. Jesus' coming didn't bring peace to the earth. And just like he said, it has brought a tremendous division. I was just reading a recent decision by the Episcopal Archdiocese that covers some of the Great Lakes states. And they're forming their new policy statement. And so they're addressing certain things that were part of their doctrinal statement before. It's public knowledge. That's why I mention it by name. I'm not picking on them. But they took the scriptures that said there is no other name under heaven by which men be saved than Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven by which men be saved. And they refused to enter that into their doctrinal statement because they said it was divisive and demeaning to people who don't believe that. That's all around us. You make a decision that you're going to live for Jesus, that you're going to live your life for him, and you will meet with resistance. You probably found that already. You might even meet with resistance from religious people who think that you're very narrow-minded. So Jesus wasn't exaggerating, and I think it's kind of him that he said these things because these guys were expecting something completely different. We counted when we were studying Matthew. He told them nine times. Memory experts will tell you that if you hear something three times, it should be stuck in your memory. Nine times he told him he was going to be killed. He told him who was going to kill him. He told him how long he was going to stay dead and that he was going to rise from the dead. Nine times he said that. And when it was unfolding, they totally forgot. It was still so different than what they were expecting. They were expecting everything to get better and better and better. They had seen the miracles. They'd seen the crowds of thousands of people. They were on the opposite slope of the mountain that leads down into the Kidron Valley to the main gates of Jerusalem. And they were absolutely positive everything was just going to be wonderful. And Jesus is saying it is just not going to go down that way. And you need to be prepared. Because now that you're standing close to me and everybody thinks it's cool that you're with Jesus, people are going to want to kill you because you're next to Jesus in a very short number of hours. So it was a good warning. They didn't really pay attention. They were shocked. They were frightened. I don't blame them. But I just love his heart. In the midst of all this euphoria and human emotion and forgetfulness, he just says, I just want you to know it's not going to go the way that you think. And then he rebukes the crowd, and I do find it so poignant that he calls them hypocrites. There's thousands of people there, and he said, you guys are smart enough. You think you're intelligent because when there are clouds over the Mediterranean, you know that the weather patterns mean that you're going to get rain. And so everybody gets ready for rain. And when the wind comes shooting up the Jordan Valley, that hot Scirocco wind off of the desert, you say it's going to be hot. And he said, yeah, very good observation, but he calls them hypocrites. We don't like that word, do we? I have to admit, I don't like that word, even when I am one. The word for hypocrite, the Greek word, means an actor. It means somebody that's pretending to be something that they're not. And, of course, that's always other people's problems, isn't it? As soon as I ever start thinking that, if I ever start thinking that person's being a hypocrite, God will just hold up the mirror and he say, well, good news and bad news. Yes, you're perceptive. Yes, they are being a hypocrite, but the bad news is so are you. He calls them hypocrites. Why? Well, because they claimed to be knowledgeable people. You're intelligent people. You're well-schooled in the events of the earth and the sky. But he said, how can you possibly not know the spiritual times that you're living in? How can you not know? And the answer is they should have known. They, on a national level, much different than America today, There was a time in our culture where Bible things were part of a person's education from the time that they were young. That's not true anymore. But to the Jewish culture, that was part of the, they knew all of the prophecies about Messiah from the time they were little kids. It should have been patently obvious to them that the time was short, that the clock was ticking. They should have known. Micah, in his prophecy hundreds of years earlier, had said the very town that Messiah was going to be born in. And it was Bethlehem. Bethlehem, but a pathetic nothing of a town in those days. And the prophecies were that he was going to be raised in Nazareth. And Nazareth had the worst reputation of almost any town around. So much so that when Nathanael was told that Messiah was living in Nazareth, Nathanael said, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? John the Baptist's testimony, John the Baptist, many people thought was the Messiah just because he was so charismatic. But John the Baptist's testimony was, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is the one you should be following from now on. Isaiah in chapter 61, Isaiah described perfectly the ministry that Messiah was going to have when he came. When John the Baptist himself was confused about whether Jesus was Messiah, Jesus sent John's disciples and said, just tell them what you've watched me do. And then he quoted from Isaiah 61. He said, I'm doing all the things Isaiah said I would be doing. The poor would be hearing the truth of the good news. I'd be opening blind eyes. I would be turning people's hearts back toward their families. All of the things, despite the resistance that Isaiah prophesied, Isaiah said that Messiah was going to be born of a virgin, something that had never happened and has never happened since. Jesus' mother, in many circles, had a bad reputation. That the we're going to see in a few weeks. The Pharisees, when Jesus was giving them his scathing diatribe and saying, your father, the devil, is the one, you're just like your dad, Satan, and they fired back and said, well, at least we know who our father is. And Mary carried that with her whole life. Most people did not believe her story. What an amazing lady. Because she considered all of this when the Lord told her what he was going to do, and this is going to disrupt your life, young lady, but you've been chosen. And those amazing words when she said, okay, let it be unto me as my Lord wills. I'm your property. Amazing woman. But do you think everybody revered her and worshiped her? Oh, no, they didn't. Not till much later. Most of her life, she just lived with that bad reputation that was undeserved. In Daniel, what are the most important prophecies about the coming of Messiah? In fact, the prophecies were so specific, and Daniel was exiled from Israel. He's living in Babylon. He was one of a bunch of very smart, good-looking, talented young people that were kidnapped and taken to Babylon. And so Daniel is given some specific things to write down, and as he writes them down, he scratches his head at the very end of the book, and he said, okay, this is really cool, Lord. Thank you for doing this, but I don't see any of this stuff going on. What does this mean? And the Lord said to him, you're just going to have to not go there, Daniel. When it's happening, when these prophecies are being fulfilled, those people will understand. It's not for you to understand now. One of the prophecies, the Lord said, from the day, which hadn't happened yet, this is another interesting thing, short-term prophecy, long-term prophecy. In a matter of a few weeks or months, a decree was going to be given by the ruler in Babylon to let some of the Jewish people go back from their exile, go back and rebuild and restore the wall around their city, Jerusalem, which was rubble. And the Lord said to Daniel, from the day that the decree goes out from the king that you can go back and rebuild the city, from that day, 173,880 days later to the day, he said, Messiah is going to come through the gate into that rebuilt city. 483 years, 360 days in a Babylonian year. So you can count the days. That day was a couple of days away from when Jesus said these words. They'd heard that prophecy their whole life. Wouldn't you think somebody would have had their calendar marked off and, you know, guy sitting there reading the Jerusalem Post and having his bagel and his coffee, and he says, honey, you know what's going to happen in 2.5 days? Day after tomorrow? Messiah is going to ride through the gate. And she says, oh, come on. They've been saying that for years. He says, no, but don't you remember what it said in Daniel chapter 9? 173,880 days, and it's going to happen. He said, I did the math, and I figured out that's day after tomorrow. Don't you think somebody would have noticed? This is why Jesus was so frustrated. He said, you're smart enough to recognize earthly weather signs. He said, how can you not know? How can you possibly not know the days that you're living in? Later in this chapter, as I said, we're going to see Jesus weeping over the fact that they were absolutely clueless of the coming destruction. They were clueless of what Messiah was about to do on the cross. They were clueless about what their rejection of him was going to mean to their national identity. Reminds me so much of America today. We should be recognizing the times too. I mean, we're going to look when we get to chapter 21. It's Luke's version of recording the labor pains that Matthew's gospel records in chapter 24, where Jesus said, he tells a bunch of things that are happening with greater intensity and greater frequency than ever before. And he said, when you see these things begin to happen, lift up your eyes, because your rescue is very, very close. And every one of those things that he said is happening right now today. Every single one of them. The world is ripe. So I don't know. I wrote down in my margins, what if they had known? What if they'd paid attention to all the prophecies that God gave to help them be prepared? What if they had? Would Jesus have still been put to death on a cross? Well, yes, he would have. That was part of God's plan. What about their lives? Would their lives have been different? I have some very well, last week I made a statement of the reason why I'm not an environmentalist, although I have friends that are environmentalists. And I thought of a different example today, because I know some churches that feel, I mean, they're very conscientious, they're very green, they refuse to use the icky, nasty, evil styrofoam cups. They're, you know, everybody brings their own pottery cup, and they're trying very hard to preserve this planet. I don't believe that's what we should be doing. That to me is like redecorating the staterooms on the Titanic. Yes, it'll be much nicer ship that you will be aboard as it's sinking. I believe what we should be doing is keeping the boat afloat just long enough to rescue the passengers. I believe that's our calling. And of course, obviously, lots of people with big, huge churches don't all agree with me. That's okay. I think that's part of what Jesus is saying here. When he talks about getting serious about eternity, verses 57 through 59, what that's all about is if you are being dragged into court, especially if you know you're wrong, on the way to court is the time to get your account settled before it's too late, because if you have to stand before the judge, you're nailed. So settle before you face him. He has used that very same example three times at least in this speech that we've looked at over the last month. It's a good example. That's why the words I had you underline, be reconciled, are so important. He's just saying, make sure things are right between you and God while you still have a chance to do it. I had a fabulous rabbit trail on the word reconciled. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said that in Jesus, God was reconciling the whole world to himself. God was providing a way that humans who were estranged from him, that relationship with God and humanity could be reconciled. That's what Jesus was up to in the events that we're just looking at the beginning of them in the historical account that Luke gives us. There's no place in Scripture that talks about God having to be reconciled to humans. It's always humans that need to be reconciled to God. God feels the same way about humans that he always has since the Garden of Eden. He mourns for the separation that sin has brought between him and humans. So he doesn't need to be reconciled to us. Isaiah said, we're the runaway sheep, all of us. We're the ones who have each gone our own way. So in verses 57 through 59, he's just saying, you know, you need to settle your accounts before it's too late. Every human being, he said this earlier, I can't remember if it was last week or the week before. It was Romans on Wednesday night. Every human is going to stand before God, give an account of their life, every single human. And you will stand before him in one of two capacities. Either he will be your savior or he'll be your judge. And of course, it's excellent time if you're on your way, which we are, to that encounter. Settle your accounts now. Then when you stand before Jesus and he smiles at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant, and you realize that you're standing before him as your rescuer because you've settled your accounts with him, then you have nothing to fear. Then standing before God is not a fearful thing. It's a joyful thing. Once again, I'm going to say this every time I talk about the warnings. Why would God warn people? There's only one reason, and it's because he loved them. He said, I want things to be right with you. He's not willing from his heart that any would perish, Isaiah said. But he's given us a free will. And we can say, I was never into that religion stuff. Some people need that crutch. That's cool, but I don't really need it. You know what? You're still going to stand before God and face God in one way or another. He's either going to be your savior or he's going to be your judge. I know which one I pick. Doesn't mean I'm better than you. Maybe it might mean that I've done worse things than you and I got more accounts to settle. I took these words really seriously in my life. Jesus said, lots of people are calling me Lord and aren't doing one single thing that I tell them. And Jesus said, someday people are going to stand in front of me and say, okay, Lord, let us in. And he said, you know what? We never knew each other. We never had a relationship, even though you call me Lord. So sobering things, not the most popular things that Jesus said. In the middle of this very serious conversation that he's had, it all took place in a couple of hours. However, we've been looking at it microscopically over the last month and a half or so. In the middle of that is where chapter 13, the narrative, takes over. There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had made. In other words, it's an interruption in what he's been talking about. It's that sound that sounds like fingernails on the blackboard that you're hearing. That's somebody interrupting Jesus' train of thought. It's like, ooh, 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 did you watch CNN last night? Did you see what that punk Pilate did? these bunch of Galileans traveled all the way down to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices. And Pilate, you know what a mess he is. He killed him right there in the temple. It was an unbelievably horrifying thing. They thought that was the one safe place on the earth. They didn't realize that in a very short time it was going to not exist. So much for earthly securities. So that's the interruption. One of the things that I think is really cool is that Jesus didn't miss a beat. Even though it was an interruption, it was interrupting his train of thought. He used it to make an important point. I'm glad he did, because I think this way of thinking still needs to be addressed. There's still people that think when some unexpected tragedy happens, that happened because those people are really naughty. They're really icky sinners. They're certainly worse sinners than we are. And at least what Jesus says in these two examples, he says that's not necessarily true. Might be, might not be. But he used it to warn them about their own danger. That's a great heart of love. Me, I don't know why I'm a pastor. I wouldn't have picked me. I would have been so frustrated with people. I would have thought, what? Have you not been listening to anything that I've been saying? I'm on my way to die for your sins and you're not paying any attention. You just want to read the latest news. That would be me. He just uses it to say, you know what? You're in danger. You need to repent. You need to turn. We'll talk about what that word repent means, and it might become one of your favorite words, like it is ours. Those of us that were praying ahead of time said, yeah, we're not very good at it, but we have discovered that that's when all the good stuff happens, is when I repent. So let's look at these two examples. We don't know anything historically about this. This is really the only mention that we have of these two events, when the Tower of Siloam fell on a bunch of people there in the lower part of Jerusalem, or when Pilate had all these Galileans murdered right in the temple. Galileans were known as hotheads anyway, so people might have thought, yeah, those Galileans, but they just don't they ever learn? Everybody should have known what a loose cannon Pilate was, and those Galileans, they came down here, and do you hear about that, Jesus? What do you think about that? And then the other example that Jesus himself used, he used both of these current events. It seemed so big to those people. Well, now we don't really know anything. We have no real historical record of them except for these statements that Jesus made. But Jesus used it to say, okay, you have a misconception about unexpected tragedy. It doesn't necessarily mean these people were worse sinners than anybody else. So let's look at that. Unless you repent, he says twice, you're going to perish as well. So he's saying, get your attention off of those people. Look at yourself and say, am I right with God? Am I headed the right direction? Years ago in my first church, which was quite large, a young woman came to me and she said her cousin, who was a beautiful young woman, 16 years old, just gorgeous, had been drunk driving on those dangerous Washington roads, wrapped her car around a tree, was killed instantly. And this young woman in my church asked me if I would do the funeral because she said there are no Christians in my family. And this was a very popular young woman at school. And she said 350 people have said they wanted to come to this funeral. Not one Christian among them. Would I do the funeral service? I don't like funeral services. I hate them unless it's somebody that knows Jesus. And if it's somebody that knows Jesus, it's just a big party. It's a celebration and a graduation party, and it's fabulous. But as the day approached and I realized I'm going to have 350 young people who feel like they're invincible and immortal, and they are coming to want some words of comfort, and I can't, in honesty, give them any comfort. I can't say this young woman is in a better place. She's in hell. She lived her whole life 16 years of it in rebellion to God. She died in something that God tried to warn her away from. I thought, how can I give any comfort? Because they're hurting. This is shocking. I don't want to preach at them. And he's just, Lord, why do you do this to me? Why do you put me in places like this? You know, I'm not going to lie to them just to make them feel better. I'm going to tell them the truth. That's my job. Here's what he did. He gave me Psalm 90, verse 12, which says this, O Lord, teach us to number our days properly, so that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Lord, teach us to recognize how mortal we are, so that we would make wise decisions for our life. It was an excellent scripture. I had an opportunity to talk to these people. Interestingly enough, a bunch of those people that came to their funeral gave their lives to Jesus. And it stuck. Here we are, 30 years later. They're still walking with the Lord. So it was a point of contact. Because my observation is people in their teens and 20s are not correctly numbering their days. They think it's going to go on forever. I did. I made some of the stupidest decisions I've ever made in my life during that era because I didn't think there would be any consequences. And I was wrong. God was merciful. And I didn't have to face him before I had a chance to give my life to Jesus. So Psalm 90, verse 12 is an important thing that fits right in here. It's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, yes, that was a tragedy. Yes, this was a tragedy. What about you? Unless you repent, personally, you. You're going to perish just like they did. And they weren't any worse sinners than anybody else. The fact that a wall fell on them, the fact that a maniac named Pilate had them put to death right when they thought they were safe, that didn't mean they were worse sinners. That could happen to you. Settle your accounts with the Lord. Repent. What a great word. The verb to repent, I'll give you if you want to write it down, is the Greek word metanoeo. Metanoeo. It's a great word. It means to change one's mind about their behavior in such a way that they alter their direction. If you could translate that fat word into one English word, the word would be turn. It's all of a sudden you realize, I'm headed the wrong way. I'm going to go a different way. That's what metanoeo, to repent. When Jesus asked them, verses 2, 3, and 4, do you think these people were worse sinners? They did. That was a prevailing thought. It's odd. It's still a prevailing thought today. I was remembering back when Katrina hit the horrible tragedy of all of the people that lost their homes and lost their lives when the dikes broke down in New Orleans. And I heard some church people, made me mad, say, well, you know, New Orleans was a very wicked city. And I thought, well, yeah, but there's lots of wicked cities that didn't get wiped out in one storm. So that's not a good reason. But it's interesting. People were thinking all of these things smugly. And I heard Billy Graham interviewed. I can't remember. I think it was CNN. And they said, well, what do you think? Why do you think this happened? And he said the wisest thing any godly man could ever say. He said, I don't know. He said, I'm not going to put words into God's mouth. God has not told me why this happened. But he says, here's some things I know. I know that God doesn't want anyone to perish, and he warns people, and some people pay attention and some people don't. He said, I also know that when the Army Corps of Engineers built those dikes years ago, there were many voices and have been many voices for decades that said they were improperly built. And all it would take is a certain kind of storm, and they would not hold. and people had been warned and warned and warned. Meanwhile, real estate developers realized that you could sell some of that bottom land. And of course, you could sell it really cheap, but at least you'd make something. And so hundreds of, maybe thousands of poor people were settled down there because anybody that had enough money refused to build there because it was dangerous. So humans had been making bad choices for various reasons, not listening to warnings, not listening to advice. Could that have been part of that tragedy? Well, it was absolutely part of that tragedy. Isn't it odd, though, that your insurance company, when they describe something like that, calls it an act of God? And that makes me mad, too. Because your insurance company, when there's a beautiful sunset, doesn't call that an act of God. When you get up in the morning and you breathe oxygen, they don't call that an act of God. God gets blamed for every tragedy that happens and gets no credit for the good things that he does. Was it an act of God? Don't know. Jesus seems to be saying with these two events, these were not God's judgment on these people because they were worse sinners than anybody else. So what he's saying is, don't be smug. You know, don't get this serves them right, those hot-headed Galileans. He says, don't let that thought enter because you're in danger if you don't repent. Metanoia. If you don't see the wrong direction you're headed and look at God in the eyes and say, God, you're right. I'm wrong. I am not going to go that direction anymore. You're going to perish just like those people. They're not worse than you. Repentance is such a privilege that God would even, I mean, God could just look at my life. He could have looked at me. I wouldn't be here. I'd be a pile of charcoal, if anything else. If God had looked at me and said, okay, Bob, your will be done, I would have destroyed my life many times. God was so kind that he tugged at my heart and he said, Bob, that's the wrong way, buddy. There was a time in my life when I said, you're right. You know what? You're right. Hate to admit it. Hate to admit that I've been wrong. I've seen people fight God all the way to the last breath that they take simply because they're too proud to say, God, you're right, and I'm wrong. How hard is that? Well, I know it's hard because I wrestled with that myself. But you know what? You know what you find when you say, God, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm not going to go that direction anymore? You find his arms wide open, just like we sang today. That's when all the good stuff happens. You think God's going to take your nose and just rub it down in that junk? If that's the way he felt about sinners, folks, he would just not send Jesus. He would just say, okay, enjoy hell. He wouldn't try. He wouldn't try to flag us down. It's his great love. Why, aren't you glad, Wayne? Aren't you glad, Mark? Long-haired kid in Kansas wearing your overalls and your cowboy hat. And Jesus said, I want you, buddy. And you said, okay, I surrender. All the good stuff happened, didn't it? Man, I hope people are hearing this that need to make that decision. You know, the one question people always ask when some kind of a tragedy happens is they go, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? And that's really the wrong question because the Bible says there aren't any good people. There's nobody good enough to earn heaven. That's why we needed a savior. We're all sinners. We're all runaway sheep, like Isaiah said. The real question that we ought to be thinking of is, why aren't things worse? In a world filled with bad people, why aren't things 1,000 times worse than they are? It's because of the mercy of God. Peter, when he was trying to comfort people who were under the worst persecution the church has ever experienced, in Peter's letter, he said, I just want you to know something. Even though it looks like God's not paying any attention to all the evil, he said, God isn't slow in keeping his promises like you think. He's just patience. He's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's why we're still here. It's interesting. I was listening to the last time I taught this, which was not 9 years ago. Some of the people that were sitting out here are dead. They're gone. Some of them responded to the message. Some of them were saved. And I know what they're doing right now. They're dancing in heaven. They're experiencing what you and I can only guess at. Some people just said, yeah. You preachers. So listen to the words of our Lord, because he's warning us, because he wants to protect us. There are lots of reasons why bad things happen. Sometimes it's free will choices that people make. Sometimes it's choices that other people make that are bad choices. Our protection as Christians is not that nothing bad's going to happen. Can you promise me the United States of America is still going to be intact in 5 years? Can you promise me that? A president wants to. Everybody that wants to be president wants to. So far, they're not doing a real good job of convincing me. I know one thing that is going to be intact when every earthly government and every earthly plan fails, which it eventually will. And that is God's kingdom will stand. And God is saying, you know what? You can be on my side if you want to. You are going to have to alter course. You can't keep going that way towards destruction and arrive safely in heaven. You can't. You're going to have to alter course. You're going to have to change your mind about the way that you're living. That's why I think it's a tremendous privilege. And I'm going to close with just looking quickly at this parable. I think it's a very poignant parable. It would have been penetratingly clear to every Jewish person because they all knew what the fig tree was about. It was a prophetic imagery that was used through many Old Testament prophets, prophecies. And Jesus just lays it out. It's pretty short. I think the poignant phrase is in verse 7 where he says, for 3 years now, I've been looking for fruit. I've traveled all over. I've walked around this fig tree so many times, and I'm not seeing any fruit. As far as I'm concerned, it's wasting soil. Why shouldn't we just cut it down? Maybe it'll be good for firewood. And that was the penetrating question. Remember how many times we've looked at so far in Luke's gospel where Jesus is marveling at the faith of non-Jewish people? And remember the centurion, and Jesus said, you know, I haven't seen this kind of faith anywhere I've gone in Israel. And he said, and Israel's had God's faithfulness generationally. He said, I'm looking and I've not seen any fruit. Let's cut it down. And then the tender, the guy in charge of the vineyard said, you know, let's give it another year. Let me fertilize it. Let me clear it out. Let's just see. Let's give it one more chance. That's mercy, folks. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. There may have been some people asking God to wipe me out. And God said, you know what? Just give me a little more time. I read something in my devotional this morning. I love how that works. Because I don't always know where I'm going to land. We're just doing this verse by verse by verse. But one of my devotionals this morning, and I read about 7 of them, talked about, do you feel like you're up to your neck in manure? And part of me said, yeah. And they said, maybe. And they quoted this parable. Maybe God's just fertilizing the tree, giving you one more chance to bear some fruit. Maybe the reason all that manure is there, if you respond appropriately, is that you can grow. And I thought that was a pretty astonishing coincidence. But what I see from this parable, it is an open-ended parable. The story doesn't tell us how it's like the book of Jonah. We don't know the end of the story. It just leaves it hanging. But it tells me several things. It tells me that God is merciful. That's why we're not wiped out, I believe. I don't believe America is still intact because we're a godly nation. We're not. Believe that it's just the mercy of God, and we should take advantage of that mercy and get things right, because we don't know where the storyline's going. We've done a lot of good in this world, and I love my country. And the reason my heart is breaking is because I love my country. But we're not immune. There's plenty of people. How many people does it take to take down two skyscrapers and kill thousands of people? How many did it take? And that came in completely under the radar. We truly did not see that coming. And there's about 100 million people that would love to do something bigger than that. So it's just not a safe world for us to be smug about any of this stuff. It's so significant to me that the Jewish people in Jesus' day were blind to the coming of Messiah and what that was about. They were also blind to how quickly everything could be taken away from them. They never for one moment believed that the temple could ever be destroyed. It was one of the most imposing edifices on the face of the entire planet. And within a couple of days, it was leveled. When we went to Jerusalem, remember we walked all the way around the walls? You could drive a car around the walls in some places. That was leveled. That was rubble. That was all torn down. They did not see that coming. And that's an aspect of all of this. And I'm not trying to scare anybody. I mean, you get your accounts ready and then you can just be celebrating all the rest of the way. We want to take a few people with us. I've actually had a few people left the church because they thought I was just being too serious and intense about all this stuff. And why didn't I just let people, you know, just relax? I can't do that when there's people I love that are in danger. And if I warn them and they never want to speak to me again, so be it. I'm not going to keep my mouth shut. Because once again, I don't know that I have tomorrow to say this to you again. And you don't know that you have tomorrow. So do what Jesus said. Get things settled before we're dragged into court. And our Heavenly Father certainly is looking for that very thing. That's why the warnings were given. You may want to pass this CD on to somebody. I know I do. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that your warnings are always given in love and not simply because you're mad or to scare us. Thank you for the warnings you've given me, Lord. The amazing thing to me is that you repeated yourself so many times when I didn't pay attention. You could have told me once and then just let the chips fall where they may, and I wouldn't be here. I know I would not. So how grateful I am that you allow U-turns. How grateful I am, Lord, when you showed me that the stability I thought I had was false security, so that I would turn to you. My heart's desire, Lord, is that others in that same precarious state of mind would do what I did. I thank you, Lord, for I remember what Nancy said. This has been the best year of her life. Sure, not going to be the last good year, Lord, and I thank you for every step I've taken towards you, even when I had to walk through the door of repentance to do it. All the good stuff has happened at that point. Thank you, Lord, that you tugged at our hearts at all. Here we are, loved by our Father, living a life with hope. It's feeling like we're seeing love notes pinned all over our lives every single day, and we know it's not what we deserve. So thank you, thank you, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for the privilege of repentance. May we take it seriously. If I don't see these faces again on earth, Lord, I know most of them I will get to see in heaven. And I'm grateful for that. So we welcome your word, Lord, into our hearts. Let it do the good thing that you intend it to do. If, like James says, it's just merely to be a mirror that shows us what we really look like, then that's what we need. If it's just reassurance, and we can look at all these warnings and say, thank God I listened, and now I'm on the other side of that choice. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness. I pray that the people that need to hear these things will hear these words. Take them to heart in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming.